Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it will be better for them to have a large millstone hung round their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always sees the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times."
Great. Well, do keep that open in front of you, and let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we need your Son, the Lord Jesus. We want to meet him in your word. We trust that this is your word to us this morning. That for some of us, this is a word that needs to change us this morning. For others, this is a word that needs to lay a foundation for the future. For all of us, this is a word that needs to lift our eyes to see the Lord Jesus and to believe in him. And so open our eyes, shine by your Spirit, that we might see him and trust him and honour him. Amen. Well, if your house was on fire, what would you save? If your house was on fire, what would you save? It's obvious, isn't it? You would save the people. You would get your friends, your family, whoever was in the building, out of the building. And after that, the number one thing that people would traditionally reach for is the photo album. Though today, for many of us, our photos are stored in the cloud, so that wouldn't actually matter all that much. For most of us, everything's replaceable. We can claim it on insurance, we can get something in its place, except the people, except human lives. You can't claim that on insurance and get another one in the place of the one that's been lost. That doesn't work. So instinctively, we get the people out because they're precious, they're valuable. We know that. You think that that would make us look after our lives, wouldn't you? Just a few months ago, I got a bike. I hadn't ridden for quite a long time, but I'm helping out at the ministry training course in Stapleford that we send our trainees on, and it's the easiest way to get there and back on a Thursday afternoon. And so I've had the experience of cycling around Beeston for the first time. Gives you a different perspective on how the town operates. Many of you perhaps are familiar with that. New eyes about the way people live and how little regard people have for their own well-being as they walk around our town. Pedestrians who walk straight out into the road without checking for cars or bikes. Quite how many people travel around in the dark in clothes that make them utterly invisible. And it's made me examine my own very bad habit of walking around with my face in my phone, completely unaware of my surroundings, which appears to be epidemic and is definitely dangerous. Life is precious, and so we should handle life with care. As we turn to Matthew 18 this morning, we find Jesus not just so much teaching about human life being precious, but about how the church is precious, about how this is precious. How the church is precious, and it is faced with a clear and present danger. There is a problem. Sin is serious. And so we have something that's precious and something that is a danger to that. And in the face of that value and that danger, there is action to take. Here in Matthew 18 is high-vis clothing for your soul, if you can put it that way. We begin with Jesus asked a question about the kingdom of heaven. You can see it in verse 1. And that leads him to talk about believers in verse 6. And then by verse 17, he's talking about the church. I think it's all the same thing going on here. The question is this, verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's Jesus talking about? How does the kingdom of heaven, how does the community of believers, how does the church work? How does it live together? What's that meant to be like? And Jesus calls a little child to show that being Christian is like being a little child. Isn't that profound? That Christian greatness is littleness. Or in verse 4, it's lowliness. And whatever your age, your class, your status in society, whatever your bank balance or your belongings, whatever your relative greatness, we come here as children. There are five questions, I think, Jesus asks of us here in Matthew 18. And we'll just work our way through them. Some of them very brief, some will take us a little bit longer to consider. The first question is this. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? Jesus continues to draw our attention to the little child that he's called among them. Have a look at what he says, verse 5. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Or verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble. Or in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And then again in verse 14, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. We'll unpack more of the detail of those as we go on. But do you catch the big picture here? Jesus makes these four statements that are tender and serious, that are reassuring, but also warnings. This is about, verse 6, little ones, those who believe, other Christians. How do we treat other believers? Can you love the church where greatness is childlikeness? Jesus says in verse 5, our welcome of other believers shows whether we welcome him. He says in verse 6, it's a serious problem to cause another believer to stumble. That in verse 10, we shouldn't despise other believers. And that in verse 14, our Father in heaven isn't willing that any of them perish. Glance around the room, that your Father in heaven is not willing that any of those around you should perish. Four statements we can summarize with the question, do you love the church? You say you're loved by Jesus. Do you love these little ones who are sat around you this morning? We love the church because Jesus loved the church. He gave himself up for her, Paul writes to the Ephesians. We love her because she's like a child, not because She can do lots of things. Not because she can articulate things well necessarily. Not because she can be of any advantage to us. No, like a child, she's lowly. And Jesus loves her. And we see also here that Jesus' Father loves the church. He'll pursue her even by sending his own son to find her when she wanders off. See what love the Father has for us. And so look at the Father and look at his son. And then look at the little children whose voices you can just hear in the background and let them teach you to come like a little child. We don't earn our place in the kingdom by welcoming children, but Jesus cites them here as a test case for whether you get what littleness is like, whether you can handle lowliness. So let me ask you, are you glad there are children in this church family? Do you welcome them? Will you get down on their level if you can? Will you talk down to them or over them or past them? I wonder, do they annoy you? Running around carefree after the service like children? Before my children were born, I was terrified of little people. I remember with shame and with some surprise, the horror on my face when I was asked to fill in one Sunday morning in the kids group at our church. It wasn't that I had a lack of desire to serve. I really don't think that was the case. It was just abject fear of the prospect of being in the room with them. I learned from Stephen. He was a member of the church we were part of at that stage. He was a university professor, all 6'6" of him. On Sunday mornings, he was both the smartest guy in the room and the tallest. And on Sundays, he served in our group for preschool children. He loved the church in ways that I had not begun to understand. Do you love the church? She's precious to Jesus. Will you listen to him and join with him? That's the first question for us to consider this morning. Do you love the church? Secondly, are you putting your sin to death? Sin harms the church by making others stumble. That's what Jesus says here. He speaks very strongly in defense of these little ones and says that these little ones are those who believe. So do we do things that make each other stumble? That's the question. Do we take necessary measures to ensure that we don't cause other people to turn from Jesus to sin of any kind, whether by our sinful example in words or in deeds? It's interesting, isn't it? We take safeguarding of children and vulnerable people very seriously in the church. And if the law of the land didn't require us to do that, I hope we'd do it anyway. Because it's obvious, isn't it, that we should protect those who can't protect themselves. That's just, I hope, obvious. Why then would it be okay to be less careful with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those for whom Christ died? Why would we think it okay to cause them to stumble into sin? And yet we do, don't we? Jesus says here, verse 6, it's better to be drowned with a millstone round your neck. There's something, verse 8, that's better to avoid sin, better to cut off your hand or your foot. Or better, verse 8, to enter life maimed. Or better, verse 9, to gouge out your eye. Better all of those kind of actions than to cause other believers to stumble into sin. It's extreme, isn't it? Would you do anything to be rid of your sin? Would you take any measure necessary and keep doing that from your first days of following Jesus all the way to your last? And not just for your own sake. Here's a new motive, I think. Beyond what we perhaps often think of, do it for the good of others. Our sin causes us to sin, but it also can cause others to stumble. Or is the painful reality that in fact we take every measure to being able to keep on sinning, that we do whatever it takes to get away with it, It's easy, isn't it, to cover up, to fake it, to sidestep, to change the subject. Jesus lays out a better way, and we'll take that better way when we see that the church is precious. Watch the caution of a new parent with their newborn in their arms. They'll do anything to keep that child safe. Why would we treat the church with any less care in our actions or in our words? Now, lopping off our limbs isn't really what Jesus is getting at here. It's true that some in the history of the church have decided that is the action to take in response to what Jesus says here. And perhaps some of us would do well to cut off our broadband, or to maim our career prospects, or to gouge out our ambitions for our children. Maybe that would be helpful because it's harming us, and more than that, it's harming the church. But the thing is, sin comes from the heart. And so when you cut off the outlet that it was coming through, but don't treat that underlying heart condition, then sin will just find another way out. We have to treat the battle at a much deeper level. The battle has to be fought with our hearts. And if you gouge out your heart, well, that's the end of you, isn't it? To bring your heart to Jesus, to have it put to death in him, and then to learn to fall more in love with both the church and her Saviour. To know a growing distaste for sin. That's what we do, isn't it? By coming to hear the message of the cross again and again, to have it shape our hearts and our minds and our conscience, perhaps more importantly. To be with God's people under the sound of his word so that we might cry out day after day, would you win my heart again? To look on Jesus who was put to death in our place, who calls out our sin with really strong words in this section and does it with outstretched arms that died for us. Christians in generations past have spoken of the mortification of sin, of putting it to death, burying it with Jesus. Looked at the BBC website this morning and big warnings. How are you going to avoid the coronavirus? We'd take action, wouldn't we? In the face of such an imminent danger. Jesus says there's an even bigger danger for us, that of human sin. What action can we take to deal with that? Are you putting your sin to death? Question 3. Are you going after the wandering sheep? Let's see what Jesus says from verse 10 down to 14 here. What's a shepherd to do when their sheep wanders off? Easier just to let them go, isn't it? More efficient. So, well, I've got 99 sheep here that need my attention. We'll just have to let the one go. That's not a major loss to the herd. But Jesus says, no, that's not how the shepherd does things. The shepherd leaves that 99 and goes after the one wandering animal. And Jesus says it's like that with the church. In the church family, who have you not seen for a while? We're a big church, easy not to notice, isn't it, from week to week? Jesus' point here is to tell us that our Father in heaven does not want any of the sheep to wander off and perish. Such is his commitment to you and to the person next to you and the person who 6 months ago was sat in the empty seat that's next to you. I wonder, is there someone to get in touch with in the next few days? Easy to send a text message, easy for that to be ignored. Maybe there's someone to call. And maybe there's a door to knock on. Do you see here the joy of recovering a wandering disciple? The happiness described of the shepherd who finds the one who's wandered off. It's a moment of great joy for our Father in heaven when anyone comes home. And a huge privilege for a believer to be used to bring someone back. Good news, isn't it, that he would go over after us. And he gives us the privilege of going after others as well. That's 3. Are you going after the wandering sheep? 4. Are you ready to be corrected, says Jesus. What we see in this next section from verse 15 to 20, in some sense, is about How do you go after someone who's wandered? How do you go after a wandering sheep? Here's the situation. Someone sins. There's a footnote to that verse that says the situation might be that someone sins against you. That's the same language of Peter's question at the end of this section in verses 21 and 22. So I think that's probably where this leans. And what Jesus presents us with in verses 15 to 17 is an escalating series of steps to bring a person back. Notice how it begins in private, just between the two of you. And then it escalates to involve a biblical set of two or three witnesses. Not witnesses of the sin, but witnesses to this restoration. Brothers and sisters standing together to bring someone home. Then, if necessary, it goes to the whole church. And then there's a final stage to say, we love you so much, we'll boot you out of the church to wake you up if you're not listening. A series of steps to bring someone home. Now, I think it's very, very rare to get anywhere near those final two stages. I can think of one occurrence where I've seen it happen. Maybe you have. But knowing that process exists, it's one of the great privileges of church membership. To know that our church family are so committed to us and take our sins so seriously that it would literally kick us out of the church to get through to us if necessary. I find that reassuring, to know that we commit to each other to that kind of level. Now, I don't think Jesus is encouraging us now to start going and confronting one another all the time. Our motives are so easily twisted. It could be really destructive, couldn't it? And in addition to this, Jesus, in his word and in the New Testament letters, we find instruction to be bearing with one another. Sometimes someone sins against you and the right response is not to confront them, it's to bear with them. Or in other places, to rather be wronged, which doesn't mean to bury the sin and let it fester, but to keep no record of wrongs, and therefore to be able to go on walking together. But sometimes we should speak up about sin, maybe more often than we do. That's a difficult path, isn't it? I know I've got this wrong. I've not spoken up when I should have. And then I have spoken up and I've wished I hadn't. And perhaps that's you too. Maybe you've been in one of those situations. We're going to blunder if we try and do this, aren't we? All the more opportunity to show grace to one another. Why is Jesus doing this? Is he setting us up for a fall? No, Jesus is helping us to see how to value the church, to take our sin really seriously. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, we can easily see the speck of dust in someone else's eye, but it's really hard to see the big plank of wood that's stuck in our own. What if we assume Jesus is right when he says that? I wonder, could we invite trusted friends, members of our home group, to help us to see what we're not aware of? To help us to come home, help us to repent back to Jesus. And if that's the case, if such measures can be put in there in the background to deal with sin, well, might we ask ourselves, especially about horizontal sins, about sins against our brothers and sisters in the church family, where might there be sin in my life that I hadn't noticed? Maybe we might ask ourselves questions, how am I burdening others? Who could I help? How am I showing favoritism? Who am I leaving on the outside? Now, of course, the reality is in a large church, you can't know everyone, and there's no call to do that. But am I just moving towards people who are like me? Am I just moving towards people who are advantageous to me? That would be favoritism. And maybe the question to ask is, who can I be praying for? Or who am I holding on to bitterness about? And so on. Said, isn't it? The big ships turn really slowly. I wonder if God's word here can help us to enlarge our rudder so that we might turn a little bit quicker, to be turnable people, knowing that we wander off into sin, but that the Lord Jesus calls us home again and again with grace, that there's always grace to repent. Could we be those who are quick to be won back? And rather than being self-defensive, it's too easy, isn't it, to prickle and defend ourselves, to look someone in the eye and say, but yeah, couldn't you have rather been wronged? Couldn't you have just borne with me in this? Might we instead say, I will rather be wronged, because my sin is serious and the church is precious. To go above and beyond and do that, to be reconciled to one another, to our hurting brother or sister. Maybe this is real for you today. Maybe this feels theoretical. I'm not aware of some big conflict that I'm speaking into in this. This is the Lord's word to us. Maybe we can learn to say, I am sorry. Or how about these three words? I was wrong. Difficult, aren't they? I'm sorry. I was wrong. Listen to this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is really helpful. He says, the very moment of great disillusionment with my brother or sister is incomparably wholesome. It teaches me that both of us only live by the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The bright day of Christian community dawns as the morning mist of idealism lifts. That moment of disillusionment, the moment of despair, the moment of hurt, the moment of being confronted by someone else, the moment of realizing things aren't as sweet as you thought they were, is incomparably wholesome. Because then we learn that we only live by the forgiveness of sins that's in Jesus. We're all only ever part of the church because we're self-confessed sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is telling us to live like that. To remember that nothing about us includes us here. It's only the blood of Jesus. Are you ready to be corrected? Last question. Are you quick to forgive? Have a look with me at verses 21 and 22. Jesus is asked by Peter, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? To which Jesus replies, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Imagine the situation we've considered already. A sheep wanders off. Imagine you have a sheep that wanders off once a month. They sin against you. That's what the picture's about. And Peter says, suppose it wanders off in January, and this sheep is going to start wandering off every month. Can I give up forgiving them in July? Like it'll have been 7 months. Can that be enough, Jesus? And Jesus, full of grace, turns back to Peter and says, not seven. 77. Count it in months, that means you're still going after 6 years. Now, what does Jesus mean? That in 2026 you can stop? No, he means always forgive. Keep no record of wrongs, just keep on forgiving. Since Christ forgave you, why on earth would you or I not forgive our brother or sister who sins against us? To claim to be Christian and not forgive others, it just makes no sense. Which doesn't mean it's easy. And yet we return again to the one who forgives us, not just seven times, not 77 times, but who through his death has kept no record of our wrongs. Those are five big examining questions, aren't they, for us this morning? We're going to return to them in home groups on Wednesday and Thursday this week. Dig into them a little bit more. Some of those questions, the answer will be no, I'm not ready to do this. That's not where I am. And we can help one another. Why? What is it that's stopping us? For others of us, I hope there are points where we can say, yes, I do feel able to do that. And yet I need to grow. And we can help one another with that. Here's the headline from Matthew 18. Jesus loves the church. It's precious to him. And sin is really serious too. That seems to me to be really helpful and appropriate for us to hear on a morning when we gather to the Lord's table. Hear what Jesus says a little earlier in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go home and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." Same sort of situation. Sin between brothers and sisters in the church family. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, we're not coming to make an offering. So this isn't quite the situation that Jesus is talking about. Actually, it's completely the other way around. We come because Jesus has made the offering of himself for us. His body was broken. His blood has been poured out. He's the gift offered now this morning to us. We come here to be fed by the Lord, to be given grace by faith through the Holy Spirit. And this is a table for those who are sick to come and be healed, for the sinner to come and find grace, for the hungry to come and be fed. And so this morning, those questions may have examined our hearts, exposed us. You might find yourself here knowing that you have sinned against someone who's here or is elsewhere. Or you know now there is sin you need to put to death. That thing has to end now. Or there's someone you know you need to go and pursue with the good news of Jesus, someone who's not here. Or you know there's someone you need to forgive. Unless Jesus is talking about irrelevant things in Matthew 18, I think it'd be lunacy for us to imagine that's not the case for a significant number of us here in this room this morning. So what do we do? This morning, receive grace from God in your time of need. And then, having been nourished this morning by Jesus, then go and live differently. Then go and be reconciled to that person. Then go and pursue that person. Then go and repent. Then go and forgive.